If we can read tonight in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Trust that God would bless these well-known verses that we've just read to each one of us. I'd like to speak this evening from these verses on the subject of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus. If you're planning to attend the conference at Brandon this coming Monday, then this is the passage that is being discussed in the morning Bible reading. So it may be that we'll get a little bit of a head start if we look at some of these verses this evening. So there in verse number 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul is bringing before the Philippians the perfect example of the Lord Jesus and the mind that he displayed. And they were an assembly who were going on well in the things of God, but things were not absolutely perfect. And there were some problems amongst the company, and some of the believers were not getting on with one another, as you read in chapter 4, and perhaps there was issues relating to pride and a degree of selfishness and things like that that had caused these issues amongst some of the believers. So he brings before them examples in chapter 2 of the appropriate mind that should exist in our relationships with one another. And the first example that he gives here in chapter 2 is the example of the Lord Jesus. And so he brings before them the lowliness of mind that the Lord Jesus displayed. And so the context from the preceding verses would explain why he's bringing the mind of Christ to us. Because from the context of verse number 3, the mind of Christ is a mind that's marked by lowliness of mind, verse number 3. And by humility, esteeming others better than themselves. And from the context of verse 4, the mind of Christ was a selfless mind. And he was not looking on his own things, but also looking on the things of others. So that's the context why he brings in the mind of Christ. And then the following verses are going to unfold to us how that mind of Christ, that lowliness, that humility, that selflessness, how it was displayed by the Lord Jesus when he exchanged the very glory of heaven to come down into this world and to go all the way to the cross, to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he went all the way to Calvary out of a care and a concern for others. And he was firstly caring for the things of his Father, but also caring for his own and those that would believe on him. So it was the things of others that the Lord Jesus had before him. The things of his Father. He came and said, I must be about my Father's business. And you remember how he rebuked Peter. And Peter says, you're not going to go up to Jerusalem. He rebuked him. And he says, thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So the Lord Jesus, in his mind, he was concerned with the things of his Father. And these were the things that he desired. He would say in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. So this is the mind of Christ. And as you go on in these verses, you get tremendous statements about the Lord Jesus in relation to his incarnation, his coming down into this world. And you get thoughts in relation to his deity and his manhood and his death and all of these things. But ultimately, these truths are brought before us. The primary purpose that the Apostle brings these truths before us is just to give us an example of the mind of Christ, the lowliness and the humility and the selflessness that he displayed. And we see how he sacrificed himself for others. And the exhortation comes to us that let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we are to be marked by the same characteristic of mind, that attitude of lowliness, that attitude of selflessness, and not to be selfish in relation to our own things, but to be looking also on the things of others. So in verses 6 to 8, you get 7 downward steps of the Lord Jesus as he leaves heaven and he comes down into this world. And we see that as God, he made himself of no reputation. The idea is he emptied himself. We'll think about that. And then as man, he humbled himself. And these were the steps that he took from the throne of God all the way down to the cross of Calvary. A downward path, his incarnation coming into this world. But it was all a voluntary and a very personal action by the Son of God. So you think just generally in relation to the incarnation. Maybe a verse, a chapter that you would go to would be John chapter 1. And you read there at the beginning of John 1 that in the beginning was the Word. The Lord Jesus is the Word, the eternal Word, his eternal existence as the Word and as the Son. And the Word was with God, and you've got his personal existence with his Father. He was face to face with the Father. And then the Word was God, you've got his equal existence with the Father. And then in John 1 verse 14 you read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now the Authorized says that the Word was made flesh. It's really perhaps better rendered in that verse, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the reason for making that little change is that saying that he was made flesh does suggest that it was something which was outside of himself. It was an action as if it was an action outside of himself, but it was not. He was never made anything in relation to his coming down. He willingly became flesh. It was a voluntary action of the Lord Jesus that he should come down into this world. And so he became flesh. He became a man. But he never ceased to be what he had always been, which is God. So when he came down into this world, he was God. His name would be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted, Matthew tells us, is God with us. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So he never ceased to be what he had always been, but he became what he had never been before. He became a man. He became humanity. He was what he had always been, but he took humanity into his person, and he did so forever. Now there's a great mystery associated with that, and we certainly can't fully expound all that is involved in that, but this is the way that the Bible brings before us the truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. So there was no renunciation of his essential nature as God, his divine nature. He maintained the nature of God, but he took into his person humanity. So it's been illustrated like this, that his condescending act in becoming a man left the innermost basis of his divine person unchanged. So he never ceased to be what he always was, which was God. But he's now living down here in this world as a man. And he's a man with two separate, but two complete natures, God and man, but in the one person. So it's not two separate persons, it's the one person, but he is completely God and he is completely man as well, obviously apart from sin. So every moment that he lived in his life, he was completely God and he was completely man apart from sin. So we don't try and break up the Lord Jesus in his life in terms of what he was as God and what he was as man, because he was always both God and man. So sometimes it's looked at in that way, that it's sort of divided up, and there are things that he did as God and there are things that he did as man. For instance, when he calmed the storm on the lake, it might be said that it was as man that he was sleeping in the boat, but then as God he awoke and calmed the storm. Or when he was raising Lazarus from the dead, he was standing at the grave there weeping, and some might suggest, well, it was as man that he wept, and then it was as God that he raised Lazarus. But it's not really appropriate to divide up his deity and his humanity in that way, because he was as much God as he when he was sleeping in the boat as he was when he was calming the storm. And he was as much God when he wept at the grave of Lazarus as he was when he called Lazarus out from the grave. You have the type of it in the Old Testament in the high priestly garments. In Exodus 39, you read about the garments of the high priest, and there was the ephod, which was made of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And the gold speaks of his humanity, and the other garments would speak of the gold speaks of his deity, and the other garments would speak of his humanity. And it tells you there in that passage that they took the gold and they beat it into thin plates, and they cut the thin plates of gold up into wires, and they weaved the golden wires into the garments of the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine linen. So the gold was woven into the fabric of those other garments. And so that's just showing us how we're not to divide up the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Every moment that he was here, he was indivisibly God and man. And he is today in heaven exactly the same. He is in heaven today, indivisibly God and man. So we come to these verses in Philippians 2, and we have thoughts in relation to this truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. So at the beginning of verse number 6, you have the deity of Christ, and you have his self-existence. And then towards the end of verse 6 and into verse 7, you have the incarnation of Christ, and you have his self-emptying. And then in verse 8, you have the obedience of Christ and his self-humbling. So firstly, at the beginning of verse 6, you have the deity of Christ, his self-existence, who being in the form of God. The idea being, Darby's version says, subsisting in the form of God. So there is his essential and his eternal deity. That word being is the idea of subsisting. So there was no beginning to this, and there'll be no end to this. This is unalterable. This is something that can never be changed, and this is something that can never be laid aside by the Lord Jesus. His eternal subsistence in essential deity. So in eternity past, there was the independent existence of the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son, a distinct person from his Father, and he is self-existent from all eternity, who being subsisting in the form of God, and he is intrinsically and essentially divine. He possesses the essence and the substance of deity, who being in the form of God. And there were those that were able to look upon him and recognize that he was divine. And so you think, for instance, in Isaiah 6, there was the seraphim that were before the throne, and they were able to gaze on the Lord Jesus, and I suppose the whole angelic world were looking upon him, and they were recognizing one who was subsisting in the form of God. And they covered their faces, and they covered their feet, and they gave him the reverence that was appropriate for deity. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." So this is the one who eternally subsisted in the form of God. So that's the deity of Christ and his self-existence. But then, at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. So here is the incarnation of Christ and his self-emptying. And this is the first downward step that the Lord Jesus takes. This is the first movement that he makes from his position eternally on the throne of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. So this was the greatest ever step that the Lord Jesus could ever take, and the greatest possible step downward. And when we think about this, just maybe to firstly think about what it doesn't mean. We must never think that this in any way would suggest that the Lord Jesus was laying aside his deity. It does not say that he thought it not robbery to be in the form of God. So he does not lay aside anything of his deity. He never ceased to be what he always was intrinsically, subsisting in the form of God. So when he becomes a man, there's no relinquishing of his deity. And of course, we understand that when the Lord Jesus was here in this earth, he demonstrated all the attributes of deity. And we've maybe spoken about those things in the past on a number of occasions. Divine omniscience, divine omnipotence, divine omnipresence, and all the things that are characteristic of God was true of the Lord Jesus when he was here in this world. I think it's easy to see examples of his omniscience and his omnipotence. His omnipresence is a more difficult thing to absolutely see in the Gospels, but I always think of that verse in John chapter 3 where he says, "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So he's a man here on earth, and he's speaking on earth, and yet as he speaks about himself as being in heaven as well. And I think that would be in keeping with the fact that he was omnipresent. And even his statement in Matthew 18, verse 20, which is a verse that we know so well, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That statement could only be made by one who possesses omnipresence. So he does not lay aside anything of his deity. The other thing this does not mean is that he in any way laid aside his equality with God, his fundamental, essential equality with the Father. So there was no relinquishing of that. He did not become a lesser person of the Godhead when he came down into this world as a man. And there are many statements that the Lord Jesus makes as a man that can only be made by one who is absolutely, fundamentally equal with God the Father. He says, "I and my Father are one." He says, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." And there are many, many such statements. Go through John's Gospel particularly, and you get many statements which confirm the absolute equality of the Lord Jesus, the Son, with the Father. So he's not laying aside anything of his deity. He's not laying aside anything of his essential equality within the Godhead with his Father. So what does it mean? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Well, some other translations of the verse I think are helpful to try and grasp what's involved here. So Newbery suggests this: "He thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but emptied himself." The Revised Version, I think, is also helpful. It says, "He esteemed it not as a prize that he must retain to be equal with God." And it's also helpful to notice that that word "equal" is in the plural. So it's speaking about equalities with God. It's not speaking about fundamental basic equality, but it's speaking about certain equalities that he enjoyed with God in heaven before he came down into this world. So there were certain things that he did not count these things as something that he must retain. He did not count these things as something that he could not relinquish, these certain equalities with God. And so I think it would speak of the things that are associated with deity in heaven, the outward display of deity, the sometimes said the accoutrements of deity, the things that are appropriate to deity. He did not count these things as something that he must retain, and he did not grasp after these things in a way that he wouldn't set them aside, but he thought it not robbery, those equalities with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Now, when you think about this, you get a lovely contrast with Lucifer. When you read about Lucifer, that anointed cherub, you see one who grasped after deity, something that he didn't possess. So you read about it there in Isaiah chapter 14. These are the words of Lucifer, the anointed cherub before the throne of God, and he was the highest of all the created and intelligences, and yet there came a time when he grasped at deity. And he says, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the star of God, and I will ascend above the height of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. So there was one who grasped after a position of being equal with deity, and he wanted to ascend up to the level of deity. But the Lord Jesus, he was the one who he esteemed it not as a prize that he must retain these equalities with God, but he took that downward step. So the Lord Jesus stands very much in contrast to Lucifer, and indeed to all of humanity, because it's characteristic of men to grasp after things that are beyond them. And you see that even in relation to Eve in the garden. And when the serpent beguiled Eve, and the serpent showed her that fruit, and it was something to be desired, and the serpent says to her that in the day you eat of it, then your eyes are going to be opened, and you will be as God, knowing good and evil. And so she saw it, and it was to be desired, and she grasped after it, and she partook of that fruit. So these were things that were beyond men and beyond Lucifer, and things that they were not permitted to do. But here is the Lord Jesus, and he is willingly making a downward step, and he moves down when he makes himself of no reputation. And of course he takes the form of a servant, and he's made in the likeness of men. So what kind of things did the Lord Jesus not count as things that he must retain? I think the best verse that perhaps gives us a thought in relation to it is John 17 verse 5. The Lord Jesus is praying on earth to his Father, and he says, Father, glorify me, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So there was a glory that he enjoyed beside his Father. He occupied the very throne of heaven, a position that is consistent with his deity. And that glory beside the Father, he did not count it as something that he must retain, but he was willing to empty himself of the very glory of heaven when he came down into this world. He left the place where Psalm 16 says there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, and he came down into a world of sin and a world where there would be so much that would be which would grieve his holy soul. So he left the glory of heaven itself. And another thing just to think about in relation to this is that he did not empty himself of his own personal glory. He laid aside that glory of the place alongside of the Father. But as far as his own personal glory was concerned, there's a sense in which he veiled his glory, but he never laid aside anything of his own personal glory as the Son of God. So John 1 would say that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John chapter 2 says that the miracles that he did, they manifested forth his glory. So he does not lay aside his essential deity. He does not lay aside his fundamental equality with God the Father. He does not lay aside his own intrinsic personal glory, but he lays aside something of the glory of heaven, and the place beside his Father to come down into this world. He lays aside something of the riches of heaven, thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Now, ultimately, the poverty of the Lord Jesus that has made us rich is what he endured when he went to the cross. That's the source of our blessing, his death at Calvary. But in order to go to the cross, he must leave the very riches of heaven. And he comes down into this world and he moves as a man. And a man who had no place to lay his head. And a man who has to say to his disciples, "Show me a penny." And he laid aside all the riches of heaven to move as a man like that here in this world. And again, there was the reverence that he enjoyed in heaven, the dignity that was his place in heaven. Again, thinking of those seraphim, how that they veiled their faces before the Lord Jesus because they were acknowledging the greatness and the worth of his person. But when he came down into this world as a man, he was seen of angels, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Angels were veiling their faces from him in heaven, but he comes down into this world and he was seen of angels. And he was made for a little time lower than angels. And you remember that as he moved as a man, there was times when angels came to strengthen him and minister to him. When he was in the garden or when he was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. And so you can see that the reverence and the dignity of his deity was something that he did lay aside, that he did empty himself of when he came down into this world. And not only were angels permitted to see him, but men were permitted to gaze upon him. Think of that verse in 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and we've seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now those disciples reverenced him in an appropriate way, but there were many men who treated the Lord with such disrespect. And they said, "We will not have this to reign over us." And they said, "As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." And so he experienced the disrespect from men. And so these were all the things that the Lord Jesus, that was involved for him when he made himself of no reputation, but he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. So you just appreciate what it was for the Lord Jesus to come down into this world. The cost in making that first great step downward. And what was it that motivated the Lord Jesus? You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was motivated by grace. He was motivated by love. He was motivated by devotion to his Father, as he was looking not on his own things, but he was looking on the things of others. And so those equalities that he shared with God, these were the things that he emptied himself of. And so verse 5 comes before us again. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We don't have anything like what the Lord Jesus had to empty ourselves of. But there are things that we can give of ourselves. There is what we have, such as we have, in terms of our time and our abilities and our resources and our efforts and our labours. These are the things that we can count as things not to be retained, but to have the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," is to just be prepared to give up whatever we have as we would follow the example of the Lord Jesus. And so we're just caused to ask the question, how much have I given up? And how much am I prepared to empty myself of as I would seek to move in service for God? So that was the first great step downwards. And then in the rest of verse 7 and verse 8, you get further steps downward. He took upon himself the form of a servant. There is the character of his manhood. And so the one who was sovereign was the one who became the subject servant. So he was eternally in the form of God, the essence of God, but the reality of his manhood and the character of his manhood is that he took upon himself the form of a servant, and the word is a bond slave. So the one who knew only what it was to be obeyed when he was in heaven, as angels would do his bidding, he's the one who would now come to move as a servant. And he would learn what was the cost of obedience. And he would learn what it would mean to be subject to the will of another, even the will of his God and Father. And so he took upon himself the form of a servant. And as we've maybe said before, he was not the servant of men. He was not one who was just moving at the behest of men or doing things to please men. But he was the servant of God. He was the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 42, God says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted." So God delighted in this character of the Lord Jesus as the one who was his perfect servant. And so the Lord Jesus, his language was the language of a slave, the language of a servant. He says, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." He says, "I'm among you as one that serves." And so his great desire was to just move in service. And he was not one who lorded over others, but he was one who moved in humility and service as he moved in this world. It says in John 13, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had committed all things into his hands." And yet in that passage, those hands are used to take a bowl and a towel, and he washes the disciples' feet. And it was with those hands that he would touch the lepers, and he would anoint the eyes of the blind, and he would raise up those that were sick. And so he was the one who was ministering to the needs of men. The character of his manhood was that of a bondservant. And then it says he was made in the likeness of men. And so there you have the uniqueness of his manhood. So here's the third step down. He was made in the likeness of men. And again, it's better rendered, he became in the likeness of men, because again, this was not something that was done outside of himself. This was all the willing action of the Lord Jesus himself. He was willing to move below the station of angels and to become a servant. And he was one who was made in the likeness of men. But the language of Scripture always is very careful to preserve the uniqueness of the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. And so he was made in the likeness of men, but he was unique in that he was absolutely sinless and perfect. You think in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." So he was the likeness of sinful flesh. It does not say the likeness of flesh, because he was a real man, but it was the likeness of sinful flesh because he was sinless and holy and pure. So the language of Scripture is always going to preserve the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus. And so he was the one who was unique in that respect. He was made in the likeness of men. It says of Adam that God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So Adam was made in the image of God and after the likeness of God. It says of the Lord Jesus that he was the image of God, who is the image of the invisible God. Adam was made in the image of God. The Lord Jesus was, he is, the image of the invisible God. Says of Adam that he was made in the likeness of God. Says here of the Lord Jesus that he was made in the likeness of men. So there's the uniqueness of the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 8, "and being found in fashion as a man." So here's the fourth step downwards. And here is the acceptability of his manhood. He was found in fashion as a man. And so this word fashion is different from the word form in verse 6 and earlier in verse 7. The word fashion here relates to outward form and to external appearance. The word form is something which is essential and unchangeable. But this word fashion is the idea of something which is not unalterable, something which can be changed. And it's the same word that you find in Mark chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. And it says that he appeared in another form unto two of them. So his external outward appearance was something which was changeable, but he was found in fashion as a man. And so the Lord Jesus, he went through all the stages of manhood. He was born as that babe, and he grew up into childhood and into a youth and into adulthood. And we read that he began to be about 30 years of age. He was found in fashion as a man. He was perfectly acceptable as a man in relation to his outward, his physical appearance. He was, in that respect, not distinctive. You remember it says in John chapter 1 that he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. And John the Baptist says that before the Holy Spirit descends upon him, John says, I knew him not. So there was not anything distinctive in relation to his physical appearance that made him look different. He was found in fashion as a man. And so when it came to his betrayal, when the band of men and the officers, and they came to arrest the Lord Jesus, Judas has to identify him. And Judas tells them, whomsoever I kiss, the same is he, in order to identify to them the one who was found in fashion as a man. John the Baptist was somebody who was distinctive. He was distinctive in his clothes. He was distinctive in his diet. He was somebody that they had to go out into the wilderness to listen to him. But the Lord Jesus, he was in the synagogues and he was in the villages teaching and journeying throughout Israel. And he was found in fashion as a man. And then the fifth step downwards is he humbled himself. And so here was something which is so morally distinctive to the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself. And there are men that have to be humbled by God, and God takes dealings with men to humble them. But the Lord Jesus, he was the one who humbled himself. And then in verse number 8, we have the obedience of Christ. He was obedient unto death. So there's the sixth step downwards. Not that he was subject to death, but the extent of his obedience was to death. And so he was prepared to go all the way to death. Death did not have any claims upon him. He was never subject to death as a master over him, but he was obedient right on to death. And then the last step downwards, even the death of the cross. The shame and the ignominy associated with, for a Jew to be hanging upon a cross. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And here is the extent of the downward steps of the Lord Jesus, all the way from the throne of God, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the mind of Christ. That is the incarnation of Christ. In verse 5 again, as we close, we bring it before us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to follow our Lord in terms of the selflessness and in terms of the sacrifice that he made all the way in going to the cross. We could never follow our Lord Jesus in respect of the atoning work that he accomplished on that cross. We're not asked to follow the Lord Jesus in relation to that, but we're asked to have that same mind and that same disposition, to look not on our own things, but look also on the things of others. We trust that God would bless his word to us. Amen.